Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. I want to speak today on the theme, the Gospel's success and legalism's failure. The Gospel's success and legalism's failure. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Upon first reading this verse, the instinct is within to say, surely that's not what that verse means. Perfect like God. Surely this is not the intent of Christ, that we even dare think that we could be perfect as God. We come to the end of this fifth chapter, and I felt deeply the need, before we cross over into chapter 6, to once again come back to this chapter and cement this 48th verse. It's one of the most remarkable verses in the entire New Testament. In fact, of all of God's Word. God commanding us that we should be perfect as He is. It's quite reminiscent of another verse in Scripture found in Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Here, Jesus does not use the word holy, but He uses the word perfect. I see the wisdom in what He's doing here, and it really goes right in hand with one of the concerns that I have had as we have trekked our way through this fifth chapter. Each time we would look at one of these illustrations of how the Pharisees had misinterpreted, misapplied, or misconstrued the laws of God, I would wonder, were some of you hearing these sermons and saying, now that I know what is demanded of me, I must ratchet it up a notch or two and try even harder. If I'm not to murder somebody, not just physically take their life, but I'm not to be unjustifiably angry. Okay, from this moment on, I've got to watch my temper and I've got to try better at controlling my temper. Or have you heard you should not only commit adultery, but you shouldn't even lust in your heart? And so you said, very well then, I now know what's expected of me. I'm going to have to quit watching certain programs on television, and I'm going to have to perhaps put a software filter on my computer so that I don't see certain things. I got to protect myself because now I know what God expects out of me. Now I know that I'm not only to not seek personal revenge, but I'm to do good to even those who slander me. I may not feel good about them, but I'm going to do my best to not retaliate, and not just retaliate, I'm going to do my best to be kind to the unkind. I pray with all of my being that that has not been the response that you have taken after hearing these sermons. On the other hand, I don't want you to do the other thing. Perfect. Perfect like God in heaven? Forget it. It's impossible. And just simply throw up your hands and say, it doesn't matter. I can't live up to that standard. I'm just what I am, and I'm going to be what I am. A carefree attitude, an apathetic attitude. I pray that has not been your response to these messages either, that you've not heard it said that you're to love your enemy and say, I cannot do that. I'll just forget about it. If this is what I've got to do to be a Christian, forget about it. Today I pray that you will hear this remarkable statement of Christ and God will open it up to you and you will hear what He's requiring of you and I. It is a most indeed remarkable statement that God would say to anybody like you and me who are not just imperfect, we are wicked to the very core, that He would say, be like me in your heart of hearts. Be perfect. Love righteousness. Seek that which is holy. Yet He has said that to us. That is His command. And we dare not neglect it. We dare not abuse it. We dare not clench our teeth and squint our eyes and say, well, I must now do better. We must go to God this very hour and say, Lord, what do You mean here? And how is it possible that someone as vile and as unkind and as unloving and as miserable as I am, corrupted in the depths of my heart, could ever possibly want to even think I could be like You? May God grant us the answer, I pray, in His name. Let me direct your attention first to what He does not mean when He says, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What perfection does not mean? First, it is not perfection in essence or nature. Thank God. I can't be perfect in all respects as God is. For example, God is omniscient, means He knows all things, perfect in knowledge. I cannot be perfect in knowledge. I'm not capable. It's not possible for a limited intellect as mine, very limited, I might add, to be even hopeful that I could be like God in this attribute, this essence of His own nature. I'm not omnipotent, nor does God expect me to be all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means. God does not ask Autumn or Alan or Cindy to have all strength and power within themselves. No, He tells you and me to remember how weak we are. For in your weakness, I am made strong. So He doesn't mean these incommunicable attributes. Now you talk about vocabulary in big words. There's one. Incommunicable simply means not passable. God cannot give you omnipotence, but He can give you mercy, which is one of His attributes. So we know it does not mean perfect in essence or nature. Secondly, it does not mean sinlessness. Although, I'm quick to add, sinlessness ought to be our goal and aim. We ought to aim for sinless perfection, since this is commanded of us that we should not sin. But it doesn't mean sinlessness. Even the very first beatitude as we began this Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, means that I recognize there's a poverty within to do good and to please God. Jesus will instruct us in the 6th chapter of this sermon to daily pray and forgive us our debts, which means trespasses, sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Daily we ought to pray that. Well, why should you daily pray? Because there's a great possibility that daily you have done that very thing. You have sinned, transgressed. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. For you and I to stand up here today and say, I'm perfect like God in this respect, I am without sin. Well, you've just sinned, according to the Apostle John. There is enough corruption remaining in me to damn me forever and ever. Even if my moral behavior, my actions, I am perfect or blameless. As God says of Job, a perfect and an upright man. In other words, a blameless one who has lived virtuous. Even if my actions are virtuous, my lifestyle without blame, there's still enough corruption on the inside to condemn me. So I don't believe he means here sinlessness. Wesley and others believed that that was possible, that there was a place of sanctification where it could be completed or entire, that you would never sin again. But when you go that route, for those who do, they have to redefine what sin is. For Wesley, he had to define it as anything that wasn't loving. Friends, sin is sin, whether it's not loving or not, whether it's even religious efforts. Sin is in religious efforts. Oh, believe me, as you will know before we're finished today, much religious efforts are nothing more than sinful acts. We can't redefine sin. Sin is a transgression against God and His own nature. Anytime I act or think contrary to who God is, I have sinned. So what does Jesus mean by this word perfect? Well, the word perfect is also translated complete. Complete. I believe Jesus is making here a concluding statement as He transitions to the sixth chapter. Now, of course, there wasn't any sixth chapter. It wasn't verses. Jesus didn't preach. Now, I speak to you, chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Chapter 6, verse 1, I say, no. But He is transitioning. The sermon is having a natural transition. He has shown the righteousness of the Pharisees, how incomplete it is in that it ignores the heart. Now He's going to show in chapter 6 how their righteous in their outward behavior also lacks the heart of righteousness. So it goes from how they had transgressed and misinterpreted Scripture, transitioning now to their acts of religion, how they too are incomplete when righteousness is being considered. So I think this is a concluding statement for this section about righteousness, and that righteousness should come from the heart as well as the mind. The righteousness of His kingdom is a holiness of both heart and mind, which stands in complete contradiction to verse 20, which again I remind you, I think is the key verse to the whole sermon. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the Pharisees lacked something, otherwise Christ would have not said that. Unless your righteousness exceeds these people, these religious people, unless you have something they do not have, you too will miss the kingdom just like them. The righteousness of the Pharisees was incomplete. What was it lacking? What was their goodness lacking? They lacked, listen, the righteousness of the heart. The righteousness of the heart. The Bible says every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. These religious people, in their own estimation of themselves, they were good. In fact, they were better than good. They were so good they would not allow themselves to even sit at the table and eat and participate in a meal with a known sinner. If I was a Pharisee, some of you could not eat at the table with me this afternoon. Because I am holy and you're not. That's how far they went with this. They deemed their religion and their compliance to their rules and regulation as sufficient in the eyes of God to label them, to call themselves holy and righteous. But Jesus has said over and over again these six illustrations from thou shalt not murder to lust and adultery and their relationship with their wives. He has said, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy and truth and righteousness. You've been dabbling over here counting your tithes when you ought to be considering your hearts. What's wrong with your heart? What's lacking in your heart? What truth and love and righteousness and holiness is absent from the heart? For example, their heart lacked righteousness when it came to anger issues. They considered it was okay so long as you don't kill somebody. Jesus said, I say unto you, if you have unjustifiable anger in your heart towards someone, you've already committed adultery. They ignored their heart altogether. They they ignored the corruption of their evil thoughts towards the opposite sex. They thought lusting after a woman was perfectly acceptable, so long as they didn't touch her. And Jesus says, who cares how clean you are on the outside? Look on the inside. It's corrupt. You're like whitened sepulchers, a tomb, a burial place, where they've taken white paint and made it clean and decorated on the outside. But what's on the inside of that tomb? What's on the inside of that casket? It's the decay of flesh and bone, rot and corruption. That's what your hearts are like, he says. They were dishonest. Why? Because honesty had nothing to do with the heart. It had to do with how you made certain words fall together in a sentence and whether or not you used the Lord's name. But the Christian is completely different than the religious man. He has something in the heart that the religious man, like the Pharisee, does not have. What is it that the Christian has? The Pharisee did not have. He had a heart for God. He had something on the inside that created a love for God, that wanted to please and honor God, and could find sin quickly disagreeable to that heart. A heart that could not abide by it. And so as we've gone through these six laws of the Old Testament, as we've gone through how the Pharisees misinterpreted them and misapplied them, how would the Christian, how should we look at them? Well, what about the one, thou shalt not commit a murder? But I say unto you, if you've got anger in your heart, if you have anger towards a brother, unjustifiable anger, you've committed a murder already. How does the Christian view that? That he has to try hard not to be angry any longer? No. He knows his own heart. Now listen carefully. He knows that he has problems with anger still yet in his heart. And because he loves God and wants to please Him and Him alone, he approaches the anger issue from a completely different perspective. He approaches it by the throne of grace, not human effort. What about the thing about the lust in the heart? Well, I confess to you, this is a battle for my own self. That my eyes keep covenant with God and my wife. That I not look upon someone and lust in my own heart. How do I approach that? I'll tell you how I approach that. I hate my heart that would even desire to do so. Whereas the religious man, he won't think too much about it. He'll simply be proud that he hasn't done anything with it and acted upon it. He'll congratulate himself that he hasn't acted on those thoughts. My dear friend, the very thought grieves me. How about you? The very thought of iniquity, the very thought is enough to grieve the Christian. Completely different. There's something in the heart that's been added to this heart by God that the religious good man or woman does not have. What about being unfaithful to the covenant made with a wife or a husband? How does the Christian deal with that? Does he deal with it as the religious man? I may not like her, but I'll stay true to the covenant of marriage. Is that the way the Christian deals with that? There are a lot of people in churches that they will look down their nose and condemn somebody for the sin of divorce, and yet they don't love their own husband or wife. But since they hadn't gotten a divorce, they're more holy. No, no. The Christian will humble himself before God and say, oh God, help me to love with the love of Christ. This one you've given to me. This is your love gift to me. Help me to treasure him or her as you treasure me. Completely different. How about insisting on personal rights? How about insisting on my own liberties? How about insisting that what's mine should be mine? You need to go work and get your own. Don't come to me. No, the Christian has a heart of giving. Now, friends, please watch this. A sinner can give too. Some of the most generous people I've met in my lifetime were not Christians. It was said at the funeral the other day that the man that had deceased was a man who would give you his shirt off of his own back. I don't know if the man was a Christian or not. But the Christian has something more than just human kindness that would help somebody in the time of need. What does he have that the religious man does not have? The good man, the moral man does not have. Here's what he has. He has a heart of mercy that understands this principle, the principle of the gospel. I too was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Look what I have done. Look at my great sins. How can I judge another when I have done this? You see, the religious man does not think like that. He has a natural kindness, a natural goodness, and he acts upon that. And he does not give God credit for it, but takes the credit to himself. The kindness of men who are not saved is not ultimately the kindness of men. It's the grace of God and the residue of His image in them. No love for human, fellow human beings, Jesus charged these religious people. Now listen, there have been people who were not Christians who were able to turn the other cheek in a very stoic and dignified manner. So just because somebody seems to be able to be under pressure and they seem to be able to gracefully handle it is not necessarily the marks of a Christian. Let me tell you what a Christian does. It goes above and beyond what the religious do. They pray for those who truly spitefully disuse them, abuse them. They do long for the salvation of those who are their enemies and mistreat them. They truly desire that person's best interest. I don't care how good you are, if a man is putting you to death, if he's robbing you, if he's harming you, you don't wish his good. Why? Because you cannot do so. Your heart will not allow you. But a new heart, a heart supplied by God, can truly love the enemy and desire God's best for him. So you see, dear friend, the Christian is completely different. The question is, are you different? Has God given you a new heart that you can do these things by the grace of God? Now, quickly, I want to deal with what are the two possible unbiblical responses to Christ and His teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. And then I want to deal with the correct response. The first unbiblical response is, now I know what is expected, I'll give it my best shot. Okay, Pastor, you've told us that Jesus said, I'm not to get angry, I'm not to tell lies, I'll start trying to be more honest, I will take pain and suffering and abuse from others, and I won't say anything. Is this the correct response? The Bible says no. It's an unbiblical response. This is legalism. This is the religion of the Pharisees. A Pharisee could hear Jesus that day and walk away with the same reaction. Okay, if you say this is what God requires, a little bit more than what I've been doing, then I'll do a little bit more. In other words, legalism. It's self's attempt to perform and thereby earn God's blessing. That's what legalism is. It's you trying to earn God's blessing. That's the very heart of it. Legalism is your attempt to obligate God to you. Now listen to me. I'm going to unpack what legalism is. It's just not rules and regulations. It believes, legalism believes, that your goodness and your religious actions somehow obligate God's favor and blessings. Does that make sense? If I do this, if I obey you, Lord, if I do these things, then you should answer my prayers. You should help me. You should keep me safe. You should bless me. That's all legalism is. It's self's belief that it can measure up to a certain standard of expectation and thereby make God your debtor. Legalism's main problem is a dependency upon self rather than God. That's its main problem. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, I want to make sure you understand. I'm sure everybody in this room is religious. We're all religious in the generic sense of the word. But we've got to have something more than just religion. We've got to have a righteousness that's God-like. And religion cannot give that to you. Human kindness does not give that to you. So please listen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why Christ began these Beatitudes with spiritual poverty. It's a complete renouncing of myself and my ability to please God. I can't please Him. There's nothing good in me that God would find pleasing. I'm absolute destitute, bankrupt of anything that God would find acceptable. So how am I going to please God then? How am I going to serve God? Not by me. Not by self. I can't do it. Listen to me. The beginning of all Christianity and the sustenance and sustaining of it is humility. Remembering that you are absolutely bankrupt and you're the most neediest person you know. If you don't feel that way, you've got too much self. You're relying on self way too much. And so what legalism does, it manifests itself by pursuing the blessings of God, salvation, prayer, sanctification, prayer, even church membership by self-effort. Let me explain what I mean by this. For example, salvation. Legalism says this. Okay, God, you require me not to be dishonest, not to have lustful thoughts, not to get angry unjustifiably and to control my anger and I'm just love my spouse. And if I do those things, then you will give me the grace that I can be forgiven and when I die, I go to heaven. It believes that you've got something to do in order for God to be gracious towards you. I labored this way for 26 years. I understood when God said, be perfect, He meant perfect. And for a perfectionist, there's nothing more you can hear. It's over then. Okay, that's what He wants. Let's give it our best shot. And the more I tried, the worse it got. Until one day, in God's mercy, He showed me, I'm so imperfect and so incapable of perfection that it was only because of His mercy He would save me. Which means this. Are you listening? You don't have to promise God you'll stop certain sins. God, I'll stop this sin if you'll just save me. I'll quit my cheating. I'll quit my fornication. I'll quit my drunkenness. I'll quit my not loving my spouse. I'll quit doing the things that cursing. I'll quit this. I'll quit this. Because all of that is self-effort. Self-effort. God's sick of it. God hates it. If you could be saved by what you did, then God is the biggest criminal of the universe. He murdered His Son for no reason. But you can't be justified by stop doing those things and start doing the right things. Why? Namely, not just because you can't do them, but secondly, because you can't obligate God to you. You cannot make God your debtor. And that's what you're trying to do. Man tries to clean up his life before he comes to Christ. He's saying, okay, I do this. I will have earned certain favor from you and make God your debtor. How many of you this coming week when you get your paycheck and your boss says to you, I want to tell you that this is my gift to you. I just feel generous today. I'm going to give you this paycheck. I doubt anybody would be very kind in response and appreciate that. No, you're going to say, wait a minute, look at these blisters, buddy. I earned this paycheck. You owe this to me. You're my debtor. I have given you my labors. Now you owe me something in return. You owe me a paycheck. Okay, God, I've cleaned up my act. I've overcome my sins. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing better. All you have said is, God, you're now my debtor. What about sanctification? How many Christians here? I'm telling you, Christians are not immune to legalism. In fact, we can be some of the greatest legalists there are. Now that we're saved by grace, what do we want to do? Just like the Galatians, we want to go back to the law and try to clean ourselves up and make ourselves better and to do all of these things. And so we've heard Jesus teach about anger and lust and loving your enemies, not retaliating. We say, okay, here's what I've got to do in order to become more Christ-like. I want to say shame on you, but I understand. Shame on us. We've heard with the ears of the law, not with the ears of the Spirit. Jesus didn't want you to walk away from that sermon saying, okay, this is what I got to do to become more Christ-like. You cannot become more Christ-like in your own effort. But the greatest place I think legalism shows up is in our prayer lives. In our prayer lives. I want to give a personal example, and I shudder to think who shall hear it and what they'll think of me, but if it helps you. Last Monday was my wife's birthday. And I had plans for her, and it was going to be a full day and just doing things for her. And I love to do that kind of thing. She was sick. I was first frustrated with her for being sick on her birthday because I couldn't do all those things I wanted to do. So, while she's in bed lying sick, I'm in the living room and I get on my knees and I begin to pray, Lord, heal her. Touch her body. And I'm telling you, I prayed hard. Hard. I say pray hard. I meant with tears, with full desire, for 30 minutes, for an hour, I go in and periodically and check on her. Expecting the Lord to answer my prayer. Hour and a half. I'm praying an hour and a half for one thing only. With tears and strong supplication. Now I'm getting frustrated. I'm getting angry. Not with Karen, but with my Father. Lord, didn't you say, if I ask anything according to your will? Didn't you say, I keep asking, I keep seeking, I keep knocking? It's been an hour and a half, Lord. Now, you wouldn't think I would talk to the Father like that, but I do. Do you know what I was doing? I was being a legalist. I was being a Pharisee. I was saying to God, I put in my time. I put in more time than I think I should put in. And you still haven't answered me. And because you haven't, I'm upset because I feel like you owe me now. Now, friends, I didn't even understand it at the time that that's what was going on until later. Later, when God began to deal with me about this. That's how legalism worked. Self was doing what I thought would get God impressed enough to do what I wanted Him to do. You see how legalism works? When anytime you put any importance upon self to enable to gain a blessing from God, that's legalism. Listen to me. My concern is that you do not hear Jesus saying anything that would motivate yourself. Another unbiblical response, if you don't respond with legalism, here's what you'll respond. I can't do this. This is impossible. Now that response has some truth to it. At least it has some humility. But it's equally wrong as legalism. It's the response of lawlessness. I can't do this. Forget about it. If this is what He wants of me, I know I'm doomed before I get started. I'm just going to forget. I'm just not going to worry with it. I'm just going to live life the way I want to. If I can't please you, God, I might as well do what pleases me. That's lawlessness. It's the exact opposite of legalism, and yet they come from the same fountain. Do you know what the fountain is? Self. If I can't please you, then I'll just live for myself and indulge my desires. It's still self, and it's still wrong. The correct response is, are you listening? I can't do this. It is impossible. So, I'd better go to God in faith, trusting His help and strength. That's the biblical response. I can't do this. This is impossible. You mean I'm to love the man that's just financially hurt me and my family, and I'm to love him? I'm to bless him? I'm to pray for him? You mean that I am not to retaliate and set justice right when that brother said what he said about me to that other person? It was a flat lie, and I'm not to do anything about it? God, I can't do that. But I know you can help me. I trust you. I know you're capable to give me what I need in order to satisfy what you require. That's the biblical response. It's a response of desperate dependency. Now, what is desperate dependency? If somebody's new around here, here's what it is. It's a strong sense that you need God and you trust God to supply the grace, the power to feel the need. That's desperate dependency. And the foundation of desperate dependency and this biblical response to these commands of Christ is the gospel. The gospel. Number one, are you listening? Number one, the foundation is the gospel because I have no righteousness in and of myself. I could live perfectly in my actions and my behaviors, but that's still not enough to atone for whatever sins I have committed in my past. Even if I could live perfectly like God from this moment on, all of that would never atone for what I have done back here. I have only one plea, and it's Jesus Christ and Him alone. The basis of my acceptance and God's favor on my life is the cross of Jesus Christ. And not only is it the cross for the basis of my acceptance, but it's also the basis of my pleasing Him in service and in worship. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning you and I can't keep it. It's too strong, too great, and we're too weak, too sinful. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is the body of Jesus Christ, in order to, that's what the word that means, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Don't walk according to self. I walk according to the Spirit of God that's been put in me, who will give me the grace, the power, and everything else I need to do this. God is in us. There's no use, no reason for you to go back to self. You've got the Spirit of God in you. And the Spirit is engaged. His activity is engaged in your life, in your humility, in your recognition of your spiritual poverty, that you can't do what God's requiring of you, but that He can give you the grace to do it. Now, I want to conclude. Why is it true righteousness is often considered legalism? In order for you to understand legalism, you've got to understand that many of you are calling legalism, what you're calling legalism is not. True righteousness is often confused with legalism because we really don't understand legalism. Let me show you why, and then we'll be done. Why is true righteousness often confused as legalism? In other words, people say, well, my goodness, that church is getting awful legalistic. They're talking about holiness. They're talking about regulating what they watch on TV and what they listen to. And they're talking about modesty and things like that. That's legalism. Often, true righteousness is confused with legalism because, number one, both have commandments. Both have rules. Both have regulations. The Pharisees had their laws. They had it where you couldn't walk but a 32nd of a mile on the Sabbath. That's how they did that. They had laws about the laws of God. They had their lists. But we have our commandments. You can't read what Jesus has said in this 5th chapter and we go on in the 6th chapter. These are the commandments of Christ. We are to do these things. So legalism and true righteousness looks very similar. They both have lists. Sometimes you find the same thing on both lists. Number two, they're often confused because they both aim at moral behavior. They are often both aimed at how we live. The difference, though, is in the source of the behavior. There's where the difference is between true righteousness and legalism. Now listen closely. Legalism always flows from this debtor mentality that either sees yourself in debt to God or God's in debt to you. That's how you relate to God, by a debtor mentality. I've got to do all of these things if I'm to get into heaven, or I've done all of these things, now God, you ought to let me into your heaven. That's the source from which legalism comes. You are obligated to God, or God's somehow obligated to you. Holiness, or true righteousness, on the other hand, flows from faith working through love. Doesn't flow through self, has nothing to do with self. In fact, it acknowledges self can't do this. True righteousness works by faith in God. It looks away from self to Christ, absolutely. Because when it looks at self, it sees the bankruptcy. It sees the utter impossibilities of self being able to comply. And so faith trusts in God, that God is able. He's made a way. He has promised. He's obligated himself by his word to me. And it works always through love. Galatians 5:6. This is true righteousness, true holiness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, Paul is saying, legalism and lawlessness will not work, neither one. The two responses to Jesus' sermon. You can either say, I'm going to do harder, do better, or I'm just, forget it, it's impossible. I can go the route of the law, or I can go the route of the Gentiles, just sin all I want to. Lawlessness. Neither one works. But what works? He says, faith working through love. Faith in Christ for His saving, for His sanctifying, for everything I need. Beloved, when are we going to understand the Christian life, now that we're saved, is still as impossible to us as it was the day before we were saved? What's the standard, Jesus says? Perfection. Just like God. To be complete. To both have a heart and a mind that's right. So, how can I not be legalistic and yet still be righteous? Listen to me. Love for Christ and His perfection and His beauty translates into love for others as well as for Christ. Faith working in love is the very perfection that Jesus is referring to. Here's what some of us are doing. We avoid the appearance of evil, not because we fear the reprisal from God, or thinking that if we do what God wants us to do, we will somehow earn His favor or blessing. We're doing it simply because we love holiness. That's what the religious man does not have, that love for holiness. Faith in God has so changed the heart of a believer that he or she wants to love God and please Him. That's God-like righteousness. How do I apply that to my life as a believer? Well, let's use the media. We've heard a lot about the media here lately in our church. I'm glad that we have. We need to address this. We can approach the media from a legalistic perspective and say, okay, no, 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 no. We can throw out our televisions, we can throw away our iPods, we can throw away our computers, which is the response of some people. Why? Because they believe self needs to do this, and so we'll do this in order to do that. And if you can't control yourself, then I think maybe that might be the option you need to take. Or I can approach the media and I can say, Lord, change my heart so that I don't like this world. The first response is law. Second response is holiness. Now, please listen. Some of us think we're spiritually mature, that we can watch filth on TV, and I'm spiritually mature, my faith is strong, it doesn't bother me. And you guys who are saying you shouldn't watch that, that's immaturity and that's law. You don't have strong faith. Because Paul said, and we run back to Paul, and said, he that eats, whose faith is weak, that he can't eat meat to offer to an idol, well, that's his problem. He's got weak faith. But if you've got strong faith, you've got spiritual liberties. Are you all listening? I want to make sure you're being heard right now. This is the practical illustration of everything. Well, listen, the Bible talks about no filthy communication coming out of my lips. So I would mean that it should mean also no communication going into my ears. If I don't want to say it, why should I enjoy paying somebody else to say it to me? Bible says that I should avoid the very appearance of evil, that I should love that which has got virtue and praise and good report, think on those things. My question to you is, what source are you living out of to deal with the things of the world? Are you saying, okay, if I'm to be holy and keep God's blessing in my life, I've got to stop watching that and listening to that and doing those things? Or are you saying, God, I don't love those things anymore. I don't want those things. When I say you ought not do those things, it's because I've got the Bible behind me. If the Bible doesn't forbid it, I'm not going to forbid it. But the Bible says we're to love purity. I'm to love the things of God, not the things of this world. Now, I've got to be careful because really the spiritually immature are the ones that it can indulge in those things that God has forbidden without being bothered. It's just the opposite. The more your heart gets in line with God's heart, which is what true righteousness is, the less you love those things and want those things. Does that make sense? But if you have to say, I can't do that and I can't do that, but I really want to do that and I really want to do this and I really want to do that, but I want to be holy. I don't want God to stop blessing me and I don't want to displease Him, so I'm going to stop those things. And your heart's still in it. The issue is not the media. The issue is your heart. And the only person that can change your heart is not you. It's Christ. Humble yourself before God. You should have listened to this fifth chapter and at the end of every message say, oh God, I need you more than I realized. It should have driven you to Christ, not to yourself and your efforts. You should be running to the cross and say, there's my hope and my righteousness. God, work the cross in my life. May God help us to do that this morning is my prayer. Amen and amen.